And we're going to be on chapter 4. Now, well, before we get started, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. We do, Father, give you thanks and praise for all the wonderful things that you do for us that we don't even know about, the dangers that you keep us from, the sin, Lord, that so easily besets us. You put a hedge about us so that it can't get through. We thank you, O Lord, for your mercy and for your grace, and most of all, for calling us into your kingdom, being a part of your kingdom. Oh, Lord, we just honor you and praise you with our lives, with the thoughts of our hearts, as you have written your word on our hearts, that we might obey you, that we may follow after your precepts and your statutes and your judgments, that we would show ourselves honorable and faithful, so that when we stand before you, Lord, we can say, we can honestly want to hear those words, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And that joy is with us today, right now, as we go through this life and all of the hateful and mean things that go on. Lord, we can rest in your joy because we know that nothing can take that away. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be poured out upon us today, that our ears would be attentive to what it is that you would say to your church, that you would be blessed, Lord, at the obedience of your children. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in this chapter, well, let me back up. The first three chapters was all of the things that God had done for us. And he lays those all out for us. He's, you know, all of the blessings that are ours in Christ, all of the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenlies, where our hearts and minds should be focused on. But in this chapter, Paul tells us what our frame of mind should be, how it is that we're supposed to respond to those things, our duty, as it were, you know, our loving duty to what all the Lord has done for us. And so in Ephesians, if you want to look in Ephesians there at chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. And it says in here, what with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this is our hearts. This is our mindset. Okay? We're supposed to be lowly of mind. As Jesus was meek and lowly, we too are supposed to be meek and lowly. Long-suffering with one another, forgiving one another their faults. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. And if somebody comes and does something inadvertently to you, then we need to quickly forgive and forget those things. Okay, not that we're supposed to be doormats or, you know, being allowing ourselves to be punching bags, but the fact of the matter is, as Jesus has forgiven us, we are to forgive. That's something that the Lord taught us to pray. You know, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven others their trespass. Now, that kind of pinches a little bit, doesn't it? Because we don't often like to think, forgive our you know, somebody that's wronged us, you know, somebody that's cut us off on the freeway or does, you know, just ridiculous things in the supermarket or what have you. And there's a lot of things that you could get upset for, but the Lord tells us that we need to be lowly, okay? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the servant of all. And all of the brethren, we're supposed to love our brethren. And now, we talks about unity there. And that's very important. It's very important that we believe all the same things. And a lot of folks, they have peripherals. The main thing, we need to keep the main thing. Jesus Christ crucified. And we are saved because he has called us into the kingdom. Very simple. That's the unity that we need to maintain. All the other stuff is all, you know, secondary. Okay? That's the main thing. That's what draws people to Christ. Now, the reason for this unity is because in verse 4 through 6, he says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, did you catch a theme as we went through that? There is one, and that is God, and He is all in all. He is in us, and He is in all of the world, organizing things, setting things in motion because He has said that these things must come to pass. There's a lot of evil that's going to happen in the world. You know, hands down, you can see that in your daily news feeds or whatever it is that you're looking at. Much evil in the world. But that's not to affect us. You see, that's outside of us. What's inside of us is Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the living God and the Father. And in that, when we think about that, we think about where Jesus is right now. Jesus is on the right hand of the Father. And if we're in Jesus, that's where we are. So that's the joy that we have, that's where we're going to be forever. So as we continue our study in chapter 4, we left off with verse 12, but we're going to kind of back up again, as we have done. But we broke it off in the middle of a thought. We were in the midst of the gifts that Jesus is giving to men. But in verse 8 we read, "Wherefore he saith," when he... better do these things. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And as I pointed out last week, this is a quotation from Psalm 68:18 with a slight twist that the Holy Spirit through Paul is quoting here. "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Dwell among us. Oh, that's wonderful. But Paul shakes it up a little bit by the Holy Spirit. He uses it for another purpose. Back in the book of Psalms, we're told that the Lord Jesus had received gifts for men. Okay? Now, he had the gifts already, but then he came to earth. Now that he's been here and gone back to the Father, he's distributing those gifts among men and women, believers. Well, those gifts are for everybody. He's giving them to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prompts us unto good works. That's what we're made for. We were made for good works, as opposed to, before we knew Christ, the evil works we would do. The vanity, the empty works that we used to do. But remember in Ephesians 4:7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Slow on the draw here, sorry. Notice Paul says, every one of us. Not a select few. Every one of us has a gift from the Holy Spirit. We are all gifted in one manner or another. Each of us has a gift and a role to play in the body of Christ. We need to realize as Christians, we need to take our part in the body of Christ. Otherwise, the body of Christ suffers. When one person doesn't do their part, the whole body suffers. When one is injured, the whole body suffers. We all have gifts given by Jesus to edify and build up the body. One person can't do it all. We need each other to keep us bolstered in the faith, to keep us lifted up. Not only do we lift others up, but by doing so, we too are lifted up by the Holy Spirit because we're accomplishing that which the Spirit has led us to do. And it may be a simple thing. Can I pray for you about something? You're going through a hard time? Let me pray for you. Somebody's sick in your family? Let me come alongside and pray for you. You see, that's lifting up. And not only that, but you're going before the Father, so you're having Father time. Okay? I mean, it's you know, Daddy time, if I can, you know, put it in that respect, because that's what it is. We're going before our Father, our Daddy, Abba, and we're asking for help for somebody else. Not just for our needs, but for somebody else's need. Don't you know that pleases the heart of the Father? That's exactly what Jesus did. He left the glory of heaven to come down here on the earth, giving up everything to help us, to show us how to live, how it can be done by this Holy Spirit. Not that we're going to be perfect, because we've already sinned when we were born. He was born sinless. And so therefore, the Holy Spirit, he was totally driven by the Holy Spirit to do that works which the Father gave him to do. So we need each other. You know, bar none, we need each other. There are groups out there today that, you know, protesting whatever, you know, whatever the new fad is coming down the pike. But they're organized. They're together. They're bolstering one another up. But the church is so scattered and so fragmented. You know, oh, I don't want to associate with these guys because they believe this and that and the other thing. But Christ is the central. Christ is the focus. When we come together, Christ needs to be that thing that holds us together. Everything else, like I said, it's all peripheral stuff, you know? It really is. Our relationship with Christ is paramount. It's first and foremost. And so Paul here, he's going to go through and he's going to, and I want you to really focus in, not so much on the offices, but I want you to focus in on some. Okay? That's very important. Because a lot of people get, you know, they get all caught up with, well, I'm not this, so, you know. And Paul addresses that. If I'm not an eye, then I'm not a part of the body. If I'm not a foot or a hand, I'm not a part of the body. Nonsense. Everything is important. And in verse 11, he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Some people have that office, but that's not the end all of the gifts. And they're not really even the most important gifts. Well, they are kind of important, but again, the body comes together. You see, if the pastor teachers are not teaching the word of God, then the people are not going to come together and bolster one another up. That's why we gather. This means that Jesus established these offices. They are a work and appointment of Jesus, not of men. Though pretenders may lay claim to them, the offices themselves are a divine institution and are not a human invention. Now, these apostles, the word itself means one who is sent. Those first century apostles were used to provide a foundation preserved in the New Testament, as described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So in this case, the apostles are special ambassadors of God's work, though not in the same authoritative sense as the first century apostles. There are many churches today that use apostles as a title. Okay, this is my title. I'm apostle, or I'm this or that and the other thing, you know, whatever, you know. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's where we all are, bar none. Okay, Jesus, as the servant king, came to underneath to bolster us up, to keep us in the most holy faith. So as you see the corporate structure, you see a pyramid. You see the CEO at the top and all the workers down at the bottom. Well, in the Christian community, in the body of Christ, that is inversed. Okay? Everybody else is on top, and Christ is underneath as the chief cornerstone, holding everything together. It's his body. He's holding it all together. And so those that are, you know, called into different, you know, functions or whatever, they hold up this portion of the people and that portion of the people and et cetera. And there's missionaries and there's all kinds of different, you know, callings that God has for us. But in this case, the apostles are a special ambassadors. Now, you recall that Jesus sent 12 disciples out. In Matthew 10, verse 5 and 7, he says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a simple message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Man, that's it. In a nutshell, that's all he asked them to do. Now, at this time, the 12 became apostles because they were sent. But they didn't stop being disciples. Just because you've reached one level doesn't mean that, you know, that the other one is diminished. In fact, the disciple is probably the most important level that you can be on, and everybody should be on that level. We should all be disciples of Christ. We should all be following after the Lord, seeing how He lived and imitating how He lived. Even so, if the Lord gives you different assignments to suit His purpose, you are still a disciple of Jesus, no matter what gifts you receive. And then there are prophets, and those who speak forth the words of God in complete consistency with the foundation of the Old and New Testaments. So sometimes they speak in a predictive sense. That's what we think about prophets. You know, all the prophets in the Old, they spoke of things that were going to be happening before. But wait, I got news for you. That wasn't the most important thing. The most important thing for them to do was to tell the people that they need to repent from their idol worship so that they won't be destroyed. Over and over and over again, the Lord sent prophets to warn them of the dangers that they were falling into. That was the most important thing. And then the Lord, you know, to bolster that, told them about things that was going to happen. You know, I just got done reading the book of Isaiah. And the predictive qualities that Isaiah had, they weren't good. They weren't good at all. You guys are going to be destroyed if you don't turn from your idol worship. If I can just put it in a little nutshell, you know, TJV, if you will. The King James kind of draws it out a little more, but you get the idea. You know, if you guys don't turn away from your sin, you're going to be destroyed. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to kill your people. They're going to burn your city. They're going to tear down your temple, and you're going to be left with nothing. And then the remnant are going to be taken into captivity. That was the message for Isaiah. It's no wonder that he was sawn in half because of the message that he had. So, and we get that from Hebrews 11. Now, sometimes they do speak in a predictive sense, but not necessarily so. And they're always subject to the discernment and judgment of the church leadership. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, it says, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge." In other words, when the prophets speak, let those in the church search the Scripture to prove whether these things, does this line up with Scripture? And that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be Bereans. Acts 17:11. You know, they were more nobler than those in Thessalonica in that they heard the word and received the word with all readiness of mind because they wanted to know more about the Lord. But they searched the Scriptures to prove whether those things were so. And we too need to do that. We need to search the Scriptures and we need to know the Scriptures so that when something false comes in, oh yeah, we know. That's no good. We just reject that, you know, wholesale. As with the apostles, modern prophets do not speak in the same authority as the first century prophets brought God's foundational word as they spoke. Simply put, a prophet is one that speaks forth the word of God. That's what a prophet does. Speaks forth. God speaks and they repeat it. Okay, that's what a prophet does. So when you recite a scripture to somebody, guess what? You're a prophet because you're speaking forth God's word. It's simple. You know, there's no great mystery about it. The Holy Spirit will put in your mind a scripture and all you need to do is say it. Okay? It doesn't matter if you think that it fits in the conversation or not. It's what's needed to be heard by the person that you're talking to. You know, it doesn't matter how weird it may sound or may, you know, you just do what the Holy Spirit puts on your heart to do and let Him do the rest. You know, we're not responsible for converting anybody to the cause of Christ or to, you know, have them saved or anything else. We're not walking around putting notches on our belt. What, got another one today? Oh, that makes two this week. No, that's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. All through the Scripture, it's always been the Holy Spirit. So, prophecy isn't just telling what is going to happen, but it's also encouraging someone or giving somebody warning to repent. Now, evangelists, as he had mentioned, are those specifically gifted to preach the good news of salvation to Jesus Christ. I would say Billy Graham was an evangelist. There were many, but, you know, we're more familiar with him because, you know, he is basically a contemporary with us. And so we see that he went out on an evangelistic crusades and things like, you know, what's his face in Riverside, Greg Laurie. He holds all kinds of, you know, crusades, evangelistic crusades and things of that nature. So pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, the Greek clearly describes the office as with two distinct titles. They are those who shepherd the flock of God, primarily, though not exclusively, through teaching of the Word of God. Now these gifts are given in the discretion of Jesus working through the Holy Spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:11. But all of these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Remember, the emphasis on what he wants done, not what we want done. We may sit and pray and pray and fast and do all of these things. Lord, make me an evangelist. Well, I didn't call you to be an evangelist. So you're praying, you know, not according to the will of God. But if we pray, Lord, your will be done in my life. Move me as you see fit. I offer myself to you as a willing servant. Just move me wherever it is that you... And he may just want you to be a better employee or a better boss. You know, there's all kinds of things that the Lord would have us to be, you know, in a witnessing sense. The importance of having all four in operation in any church body is up to Jesus who appoints the officers. Just because there's a vacancy doesn't mean that we should hold a meeting, okay, let's, you know, roll some dice and see who's supposed to be filling that vacancy. No, if it's vacant, it's vacant for a reason. The Lord will fill it in his time. So it's not up to the leadership to promote an office, but it's not the leadership's responsibility to hinder an office either. And so so what is the purpose of these gifts for these offices? Well, in verse 12 it says, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the purpose for these gifts. It's not for self gain or anything like that. It's not that you're going to be, you know, okay, well, I'm doing this for the Lord. I expect to be in a million-dollar home. I expect to drive a Lamborghini and that kind of a thing. That's not, you know, if you look at the church history, you find that the people that were called by the Lord were persecuted. They suffered greatly at the hands of the enemy. And so don't think that you're going to receive your reward here. Okay, expect your reward where it doesn't rust, where moth does not corrupt it. In the heavenlies, that's where your treasure should be. So the purpose of these gifts of leadership is also clear. It's that the saints, God's people, might be equipped for the work of the ministry, service, so that the body of Christ should be built up, expanded, and strengthened. God's people do the real work of the ministry. Leaders in the church have the first responsibility to equip and to serve and to direct the services as God leads. In Ephesians 4:13 it says, till we all come into the unity of faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is the first goal of God's work through the gifted offices and equipped saints. This is consistent with both the ultimate purposes of God. In Ephesians 1:10, it says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And the mystery of God is revealed through Paul, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. See, the Jews didn't want any part of that. You know, they really balked at that. It was just like a chicken bone stuck in their throat. They just could not handle that. And so they tried to make up some things that, okay, well, if you become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. Or if you're circumcised, then you can become a Christian. Or all this other nonsense. And Paul, you know, he poo-pooed all of that. He says, you know, no. Simple faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, that's the ticket. That's what we need to do. Everything else, you're just, you know, you're putting roadblocks, you're putting stumbling blocks in front of them. So, Again, by clearly stating that this is a unity of the faith, Paul did not command a structural or organizational unity, but a spiritual unity around a common faith. Okay, it keeps coming back to that common faith. Okay, our common faith is Jesus Christ crucified. It's spelled out pretty articulately in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, and you can look that up at your leisure. But he also says in there, and the knowledge of the Son of God. When the gifted offices work right and the saints are properly equipped, Christian maturity increases, and there's a greater intimacy with the experience of God. See, that's the sole purpose, is to have a greater intimacy of the Lord. Okay? It's not to, you know, have thousands and thousands of people coming in. That will happen, okay, as the Lord sees fit. But our goal is to draw closer to the Lord. Draw me close to you, as we sang this morning. Unto a perfect man and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The gifted offices and equipped saints bring the saints to maturity according to the measure of Jesus himself. He's the one that does the work. As years pass by, we should not only be growing old in Jesus, but more mature in him as well, as both individuals and as a corporate body. Now, I received a text this morning from one of the pastors in the Calvary Chapel Fellowship, and it was kind of like, it was one of those things that, you know, I had been feeling all of this time, but, you know, he articulated it in quite an interesting way. He says, you know what, as I'm growing older, I realize how much I don't know. And as I'm, you know, getting older, my body is becoming weaker, and that means I have to depend on him. And as all of these things are happening to me as I grow old, my focus is no longer here on the earth, but my focus now is in heaven. And what we do when we get older is we try to draw as many of the young people into the knowledge that we wish we would have had when they were young. You know, when I was 20 years, I wish I'd had the knowledge that I have today, although I haven't arrived, obviously. But the Lord is, I'm farther along now than I was then. And I thought, oh man, I got the world by the tail here. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z and all of these other things. And come to realize that the enemy just stomped all over me. Just beat me to a pulp because I was trying to do it in my own strength. I hadn't submitted myself to the Lord. You know, I mean, I was reading my Bible and all of these things, listening to messages, going to church and, you know, having fellowship with believers and things like that. But I thought, man, I can do these things. I was talking to Gil this morning. We were talking about going hiking, you know, and I just kind of looked at him. He's talking about he's going out and he's going to do, what, 2 miles, 3 miles in Arizona. Okay. Brave man. I'm just thankful to get from, you know, from the block and back, you know. I mean, because I'm chair bound, you know. I sit in a chair all day and I study and do all of this. I'm trying to get a treadmill, but yeah, anyway. But the point being is that as I was listening to him, he says, man, I could do that. And then I realized, and the Holy Spirit just kind of like, no. You think you can do these things, but you can't. Okay? You're too old for these things. My body, you know, says I'm 20 years old, but my mind says you're an idiot. Okay? You're an idiot. You can't do these things. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, a child, by its very nature, is immature and innocent. You know, you see the little baby in there. The little baby doesn't know anything. You know, the little children that are going in the Sunday school, they don't know anything. And I thank God that my wife is in there just laying the Bible out for them, just peppering them with the Scripture and the Word of God and how to put these things into practice and that kind of a thing. Now, the older kids, they may not seem like they were catching on to these things, but, you know, as they are older, you know, teach a child in the way that he should go, and he, when he's old, he won't depart thereof. And so, one of the things that I always say is that, you know, with our kids, you know, some of them aren't walking with the Lord, and I keep telling them, you know, that we did our part by showing them how to come home. Okay? When they get tired, when they get beat up, when the Holy Spirit starts to lead them, they're going to know where it is that they have to go. They know that they need to repent and that kind of a thing. So a child, by his very nature, will believe anything that someone older will tell them. Sadly, they go to kindergarten and they start to hear things that, you know, they didn't hear at home and that kind of a thing. And they realize that, you know, this person lied to me. You know, they tricked me. They wanted my lunch money. They didn't want to be my friend or whatever that. They lose their innocence and they become cautious and they become skeptical. You remember what Jesus said about anyone that offends one of these? That millstone tied about your neck and cast in the midst of the sea? Yeah. The Lord is very mindful of children. And he's mindful of what's being taught to children. So parents, you know, as I, you know, I check myself as well. What are you teaching your children? Not so much by your words, but by your actions. How are you communicating to them the Word of God? Now, there are many people that don't trust themselves to understand the things that God's Word tells them. You know, I get that. You know, a new believer comes in. How can I trust what it is that I'm reading here? Well, these are the people that are out there that will take advantage of them. It says, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Many, many people are out there to do that. They'll grab hold of some believer that naive or whatever and tell them, I have special knowledge. I went to seminary, and I learned about the things of Christ, and I can lead you into that place where you can understand. If you buy my book for $49.95, it tells you all of these things. Now, they generally have titles like doctor before their name, and they have many letters after their name, BS, MS, and PhD, and we all know what that means. These teachers will convince those people that they have the true knowledge of God and that they, you know, what they read isn't really what actually God is saying. You see? Beware. Beware. The Lord, the King James Bible is set for an 8th grade reading level so that you could understand. Okay? That's pretty, you know, that's pretty low on the totem pole there. If you can read an 8th grade book or whatever, then the Bible will be quite plain to you. Now, Isaiah warned in Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so a teacher came up with a new Bible discovery or a new revelation that God had given. These people would follow this teacher or that one back and forth again. I remember when I was in Southern California, we used to have these, I guess they'd call them evangelists or whatever, and they would talk about end times. Because during the 70s, late 70s and early 80s, the whole big hubbub was that the rapture's coming soon. Okay, and I don't know how or why that died down, but I think after a lot of people said that, okay, the Lord's coming back in this day. In fact, there was a book put out, if I'm remembering right, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1988. Okay, and when it didn't happen, he came out with another book. This is 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 80. And it's just kind of like you didn't learn the first time. You know, what happens to a false prophet in the Old Testament? You stone them, okay, because they're not speaking for God. God will come back for his own in his good time, okay? Not in anybody else's. And if you read the book, if you read the scriptures, you'd know. You know, nobody knows the day or the hour. Not even Jesus himself. Only the Father knows these things. And if he didn't tell Jesus, he's definitely not going to tell you. So you don't have to worry or follow after those kind of folks. Now, Peter also testified in 2 Peter 3:16. As also in all his Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. You see, and the key in there is that they're unlearned and unstable. Scripture tells us that a man is unstable in all his ways. The wicked is unstable in all his ways. And so as we get the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he gives us insight into the Word. I mean, sometimes it's very personal. You know, you could be reading along in the scripture and a scripture will jump out to you and you, it's kind of like that highlighted there. And what is it that the Spirit's trying to tell me? And so it's a sign that you should pray about these things and allow the Spirit to show you how you can relate to this personally. And so a lot of people are tossed this way and that. When you run after fads, you'll always lose. Okay. New fad pops up, ignore it. It'll go away in due time. I'm not going to go there. Paul warned the Ephesian believers to grow up. They were stagnant in their growth in Christ. They never grew past the knowledge of Christ for salvation. They were like the Athenians, desiring to hear or tell of the latest thing. You remember Paul and Mars Hill. Now, that's all they were gathered for, to hear or tell some new thing that's coming down the pike. Resurrection? That's something I'll have to think about. Come back again tomorrow and we'll talk about it. We need to know that it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us the things of God. As Jesus told us in John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. So it's not without the realm of possibility that the Holy Spirit's going to show you some things that are going to happen. He did that with Agabus, if you remember. Don't be afraid. You know, go and tell Paul this and all of the things that he's going to suffer for my sake. So predictive things still do happen. Not on a wholesale basis, but sometimes it's individual. In 1 Corinthians 2, messed that one up. There we go. 1 Corinthians 2:13, it says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So again, we need to yield ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's how the truth should be taught and spoken, in love. Not pounding the truth into people, not ranting and raving, but speaking the truth in love. This speaks not only to how we're to relate to one another in God's family, but also how leaders and saints are to deal with deceivers. Okay, speaking the truth in love. So often our emotions get in the way and, you know, we just, you know, want to do away with them. Lord, send fire down and burn them up, you know, that kind of a thing. But that's not what the Lord wants, you know. The Lord told, you know, the sons of thunder, you don't know what spirit you're of. Okay, if I wanted to wipe them out, I'd call fire down. You know, that's all within his, you know, he says, you know, I could ask the Father for 12 legions of angels and he'll come down. But I'm not going to ask that because that's not the Father's will. The Father's will is that we show love even to those who are antagonistic to the gospel. Now, that's a hard sell. I mean, that's if I were, you know, on a street corner selling that, a lot of people would just say, okay, I've had enough of that, you know, we'll move on. I like the love part, but I don't like the whole aspect of loving my enemies. Jesus said that once, didn't he? Okay. Just check me on that one. Now, this speaks not only how we are to relate to one another. We need to relate to one another in love, and that means instantly forgiving. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict us of sin. Okay? He started out that way, and he continues to do that. He continues to convict us of sin. Now, there's an old saying that goes, the Word of God will keep you from sin. And sin will keep you from the Word of God. So, where are you? Are you not wanting to be convicted by not reading the Word? I mean, you know, I mean, when we say we know, I mean, immediately we know that if we go into the Word of God, we're going to be convicted. Okay? And so sometimes we just put that off for a while, put that off until we realize, wow, months have gone by. And then years have gone by, and I haven't even opened my Bible once. And I thought I was a Christian. You know, come back. That's what the Lord, come back. All you need to do is turn around. Come back. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's it in a nutshell. I mean, it's the Christian's bar of soap. Once we do that, we're just as right as rain. Just like we were, you know, we may have missed some steps and we may have to cover some more ground as we, in our knowledge of the Lord, because of those times that we, you know, we just stayed away because of our sin. But man, he puts us right back where we were and we can just start on from there. It's like Paul said to the Romans, faith, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's where our faith, and faith accesses grace. And grace is what we need to do the work of the Lord. One of two things will happen when the word of God is spoken in love. Either the one that is caught up in some sin will repent, or they will leave the company of believers where the word of God is spoken. 9 times out of 10, the word of God is enough to convince a person to repent. However, there are times when the person has hardened their heart and against conviction that their behavior needs to be addressed, as Paul had to address the rampant fornication in the Corinthian church. I hear that there's fornication, and such fornication that's not even named among the Gentiles. What's going on there? You know, but he was doing it in love, but it needed to be addressed. You don't want to let the Holy Spirit do it? Well, God will send somebody to address it for you. Now, another example of this is found in John the Baptist. As he went up and down the Jordan River preaching, people were willingly repenting of their sins and being baptized. In Matthew 3:5-6, he says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. All he had to do was say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people were convicted by the Holy Spirit. They went down, confessed their sins, and were baptized. That's all it took. The Holy Spirit was at work here. But when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, in Matthew 3:7-9, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And so the Holy Spirit gave him discernment on who was honestly coming up and repenting, and those that were just, you know, what's going on here? I see a bunch of people getting drowned in the water. What's happening here? See, they didn't think that they had any sin, so they had nothing to confess, and so therefore didn't need this baptism. We as believers should always be growing in Christ. I guess that's, you know, preaching to the choir. Yeah. As we look to Jesus and his word to us, day by day we should be learning more and more of Jesus. And as we do, we will be transformed into the image of Christ as witnessed by the people all around us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. And Lord, I just pray that you would just allow us to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. If there's some sin in our lives that we need to confess, I pray, Lord, that we would just do so and that we would get back on track with what it is that you would have us to do. Lord, I pray that we would worship more, that we would pray more, that we would fast more, that we would seek your face more, that you would be all in all in our lives, and that nothing would be able to deter us from that which you have for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.